All right, well, if you would, turn to your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is our passage that we're going to read from. We'll go ahead and read the chapter, and then we'll go into the sermon. In the Bible, you have the New Testament, which is, you know, towards the end of your Bible as a whole. The very first book of the New Testament is Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. The very last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28, the Bible reads, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So this is the famous resurrection story of, according to the Gospel of Matthew. In the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the Gospel, or the New Testament, good news according to these four individuals. And Matthew shows us a couple of clear things when it comes to the Gospel account, or the resurrection. You know, today's Easter, and in Easter, as New Testament Christians, we have two holidays that we celebrate. The Old Testament talks a lot about different holidays. You know, the Passover is a holiday. The blowing of trumpets is a holiday. There's other holidays that the Old Testament tends to signify or point out. And as New Testament Christians, once the death, burial, and resurrection occurred, we have two New Testament holidays, one of which is Christmas, which is obviously the birth of Jesus Christ into the world, the virgin birth. And then the second New Testament holiday is the resurrection, Jesus Christ raising again from the dead. And having these two New Testament holidays, we need to understand the significance and importance of what is actually occurring in this event. It took the resurrection for us and anyone to be saved. So in understanding more deeply the doctrine of the resurrection, we can better help understand how we can help each other and how we can, you know, be pleasing to God in our day-to-day life. So the title of this message, or what I want to get into, is what's known as the imputation doctrine of the Easter Sunday service. Imputation. This is a aspect of the gospel that is not necessarily underemphasized, but it's not, I believe, emphasized enough. There's a lot of different aspects to the gospel or salvation that a lot of people highlight and the Bible highlights, but the doctrine of imputation is a very critical understanding of what it means to be saved and how we can know we're saved and things like that. And I'm going to first go into a couple of just other aspects to the gospel that maybe you know or most people already know. And one of which, let's go right into it, is the concept of our sins being forgiven. You and I know that when you were saved, your sins were forgiven. In Romans 3:23, the Bible reads, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have sinned, you have sinned." And not only that, we have even sinned today. Some people think that once you believed in Christ or you were saved, you will automatically stop sinning. And that's not true, because obviously we still have the flesh and we still have the temptation to be able to sin. But our sins are forgiven. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about how our sins are as far as the east is from the west, meaning that when God looks at us, he doesn't see a sinner. He used to see a sinner, though we have sinned. In the book, or the epistle of John, it talks about if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice it doesn't say if we say we had not sinned. It says if we have not sinned, meaning we currently today have sins that we commit all the time, every day. The Bible teaches, for instance, that the thought of foolishness is sin. Just thinking something stupid in the sight of God is considered sinful. You know, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Sin is inevitable in our life, being that we have this sinful flesh. But, you know, we understand the penalty for sin is hell, but that's why we celebrate the resurrection or the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world and paid for the punishment of sin. He elsewhere, as a matter of fact, I'll have you turn to Colossians. Colossians talks a little bit about this, the concept of paying or having our sins forgiven. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it reads, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God," elect just means the chosen, "put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So basically, the Bible is saying that in the church of Colossae, that amongst the brethren, there were disputes and arguments and issues where it says, if you have a fault one with another, it says, forgive them their faults. One of the biggest attributes for us as Christians is forgiveness. Why? Because it says in the later half of 13, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Because Christ forgave me of my sins, I should be able to look at my brother in Christ, and when he does me wrong or does me dirty, I should also forgive him of his faults. Even though you don't just, you know, allow and accept it. You know, we are sinners and we have to deal with, you know, if as brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, I know I've fought with my brothers and sister in my biological family. So we're going to fight with each other as Christians. We're not always going to see eye to eye, but we should be able to forgive each other our faults as Christ forgave us. Romans 5:8 says, "And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Even though we are in sin and we have sinned, Christ still came and died for us and forgave us of our sins. So that's one major aspect. And as a matter of fact, it says the same thing in Ephesians 4:32. You don't need to go there. It says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sakes has forgiven you." So once again, it's just reiterating that brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever there's a problem, we need to just forgive each other and understand that as Christ forgave us, we ought to forgive each other. So that's a major aspect of the gospel that everyone kind of knows. Everyone knows that God forgave us of our sins. Jesus Christ paid for the penalty of sin. But another aspect of the gospel that is kind of well known is the concept of new birth. You ever heard the term being born again, right? This is a Christian term that comes from the Bible. And it's very, like, and as a matter of fact, turn if you went to John 1. The gospel according to John, the very first chapter. down at verse 12. It says this. Actually, let's start at verse 11. It says, "He came not, or he came unto his own, and his own received him not." This is in reference to the Jewish people. Jesus Christ came to the, you know, to the kingdom of Judah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So notice it says that to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That means there are people who are not children of God. And elsewhere, and if you want to, go ahead and turn over just two pages to John chapter 3, the famous story of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, which was a Jewish Pharisee, and he's asking him about, you know, how to be saved. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answers and says unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus Christ is making it very clear. To be saved, to become a child of God, to become a son of God, you need to be born again. And then the question would then venture, well, how? How do I become born again? And notice we're in John chapter 3. The most famous passage in the whole entire Bible is just a couple verses down, telling us how do we become born into the family of God or become children of God. And it's in John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the answer to the question of what must I do to be saved, or what do I have to do to become a child of God, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, where we just were a second ago, it says, "To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." We don't need to work to be a child of God. I mean, you didn't work to be born into your family. You know, your parents did all the work. We did nothing. We were just born. So obviously, the thing we have to do to be born into God's family is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an aspect of the gospel that a lot of people understand. Born again believers, becoming a child of God. And once you're in God's family, you're always in his family. Just as it being that I'm in my biological family, no matter what I do, I'm never not going to be a part of the family. And you may be the black sheep, you may be the, you know, redheaded stepchild, and you may be the one who gets beaten all the time, but you're never not going to be a child of God. Once you put your faith in Christ, you're saved, you're sealed into the day of redemption. And, you know, if I did bad in my family, my mother or father would never throw me in an oven to discipline me. They'll discipline me in ways, but they'll never destroy me. And that's what the Bible teaches, that once you're a child of God, he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are forgiven. You are born into the family of God." These are two major aspects to the gospel. Another aspect that people kind of understand more, it's a little bit less emphasized as much as those first two, is what's known as the Spirit being brought back to life. Turn to your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. After the Gospels, we have the book of Acts. And after the book of Acts, we have the book of Romans, the epistle of Paul to the Romans. The people of Rome had an epistle written to them by the apostle Paul. And in chapter 4, it explains what it means to have the Spirit be brought back to life. Notice what it says in chapter 4, verse, let me get there myself, 17. It says, and notice we're now in parentheses, "As it is written," so this means this is not new, this is written in the Old Testament, "I have made thee a father of many nations," referring to Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Notice that way it says quickeneth the dead. The Bible uses the word term quickeneth to mean brought back to life. You know, something was quickened. And that's what the Bible says, is your dead spirit is brought back to life. When we as Christians, or we people of this world, we're born into this world, there's a doctrine out there known as the age of accountability. That means that children, babies up to about 5 years old, it's different depending on the child's recollection of things, are not in the sight of God considered saved. They're considered safe. Because a baby or a one or a two or a three-year-old or a four-year-old, you know, unfortunately, with how things happen, there are accidents where babies die. You know, I mean, people have abortions all the time. And those babies are dying. Children who get in car accidents and horrible situations where children die, they have to understand that they have sinned, they deserve a place called hell, and that there's a Son of God who died for their sins. And it's not necessarily able for them to recollect these things. But nevertheless, the words of God are true when it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if they don't have concept of sin, or they don't have concept of things of salvation, in the sight of God, they're known as safe. King David, at the time when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, was going to have a baby with Bathsheba. And then God said, that baby is going to die. And David said, I am not going to be with him, or I will go where he is. Meaning that the baby, when he died, went to heaven. Children are under the age of accountability. They're not accountable for their sins because they can't recollect everything what they're doing. But the Bible teaches elsewhere that when we sin and we recognize what we're doing is wrong, I mean, you don't have to teach a child not to lie, or you don't have to teach a child to lie. You have to teach them not to lie. Because we have a sin nature. When a child gets caught stealing a cookie out of the cookie jar, their natural instinct is to be like, I didn't do it. It was someone else. And even though you see chocolate chip all over their mouth and there's a chair by the refrigerator reaching up for the cookie jar, their natural knee-jerk instinct is to lie or to sin. And that is, whether they understand that or not, is what the doctrine of the age of accountability goes into. But there is a part in the Bible where it says, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking, that, you know, there was a time when I knew no sin, and then I understood sin, and I died. Now, when he said he died, did he physically die? No. Think about the Garden of Eden, the very first story of sin entering into the world, right? Adam and Eve were the first people created by God. And when God told them, of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. For the day thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's what's known as the one rule, the law. Eat anything, just don't eat that one tree. That's the rule. So he gave them a lot of liberty and freedom to do whatever they wanted. Just don't break the one rule. Do not sin. Do not transgress the law. And then Satan came in and tempted Eve and told her, right? Yea, hath God said? So the first thing he does is try to raise doubts in the heart of Eve. Did God say this? Yea, hath God said? You will not die in the day you eat thereof, but rather you will be as God, knowing good and evil. So here's the thing. Every good lie has a little bit of truth mixed in with it. Because if you want to directly, inadvertently just lie to someone, the best way to convince them of that is mix the truth into it, because that's how you're going to get someone to be deceived. And he says, the day you eat thereof, you will not die, but rather you will be as God, knowing good and evil. So here's the thing. Let me ask you this. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, did they physically die? They didn't. But their spirit died. Because their spirit died, that's when sin entered into the world. Because God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He didn't mean physical death. Though because of that, now we have physical death. He says your spirit will die. Because Adam and Eve's spirits died, they needed to be quickened or brought back to life. Because you and I have sinned, and we understand that we've sinned, our spirit died. And that spirit needs to be quickened or brought back to life. This is the doctrine of the spirit becoming born again or brought back to life or quickened. You know, aspects to the Gospels, our sins are forgiven. Another aspect of the Gospel, we're born again. Another aspect of the Gospel is that our dead spirit is brought back to life. But the title of this message and the doctrine I want us to understand more is the doctrine of imputation. This is an aspect of the Gospel that tends to get shuffled to the side or not spoken of a lot, but it's very important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to know the doctrine of imputation. What is imputation, right? Basically, imputation, think about the term input into a computer, right? If you're a computer software engineer, You need to input information into the computer. You need to put inside of it something, right? So the doctrine of imputation is saying that Jesus Christ's righteousness is put onto us. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, right? And I believe Adam and Eve eventually got saved. And some speculate that he wasn't. But my reasoning why I believe that Adam was saved for sure is because in the gospel account of Luke, it talks about a genealogy of Mary, Jesus' biological mother. And if you follow that genealogy, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. And if you get to the very end, it gets all the way to Adam. And it calls Adam the son of God. Now, Adam is the son of God in multiple ways, in the sense of he was the first created thing on the planet, first created human person. But not only that, I believe he was the son of God in the sense of the Bible says, to them that believe on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He wasn't just the son of God because he was first created. I believe he was the son of God because his spirit was brought back to life. Because he was, him and Adam and Eve, or Adam and Eve were the first ones to sin. So God, when he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, they go ahead and sew themselves fig leaves. They sew to themselves aprons of figs, of trees, which represents them trying to cover their nakedness because they were naked. And they acknowledge at that point when they've sinned that they're naked and they become ashamed and they try to cover their bodies and they try to cover it with the things that they found. And they sewed, they worked their own little garments and put it on them to cover themselves. And that represents us trying to work our way to heaven, or us trying to have our own way to God and cover our own sins. But God, rather, when he sees them, he goes and kills an animal and takes the skin of that animal and covers them with that. Because God is the one, and you got to think about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. God killing an animal, where the shedding of blood is, there is no atonement. God had to shed blood. Someone had to die in place of Adam and Eve, so they didn't have to. So God killed this animal, took the skin of that animal, and covered Adam and Eve with it. This is the doctrine of imputation. Christ's righteousness was put onto us as believers. That's what it means to have imputed righteousness. And you're in Romans 4. Look at verse number 1. While you get there, let me just explain something. Actually, let's just read it really quick. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Let's pause there really quick. Notice what it says. For if, meaning that it's not possible, for if Abraham were justified by works, you cannot be justified in the sight of God by your works. It says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, in Galatians. It says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So if he's not glorying before God, who would he glory in front of? Mankind. People could look at people could look at Abraham and the great things that he's done and say, that is a man of faith. You know, God told him to get up and to go to a land that he doesn't know of or about or anything of. That takes a lot of faith to just trust that God will provide for you in a land you don't know. It takes a lot of faith to be willing to take your only son and sacrifice him to God, which pictures the Father sending Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. So it takes a lot of faith. If you can imagine, you had a son and you just said, okay, I'm going to sacrifice my son, knowing that God is able to even bring him back from the dead. If you and I saw that, we'd be like, that guy has a lot of faith. That guy has a lot of trust in the Lord. So it says, if Abraham were justified by the works, or by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Those things, Bible teaches that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. When I do good things, when I keep the Ten Commandments, when I help the old lady across the street, when I do good things and I try to present this to God as my ticket into heaven, what he's looking at is a filthy rag. He's like, that's disgusting. You sowed fig leaves to cover your own self, your own sin that you have problems with. He says, you need to put on righteousness. You need to put on Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was pure. He was sinless. But let's keep reading. It says, now to him that worketh is not reward or is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it says, to him that worketh not. You have two people standing side by side. There's this guy who is a horrible drug addict, debauched, fornicating, derelict convict, who is a horrible, wicked person, but puts all his faith on Jesus Christ as his way into heaven. And he truly believes that. But on this side, you have a church-going, nice, decent person of society, contributing to the poor, trying to keep the Ten Commandments and doing all these good things, but does not only have his faith in Christ. This guy's righteousness is our filthy rags. And as filthy and as horrible of a sinner this guy is, Christ's righteousness is put onto him. So when God looks at this guy, he sees the sinless Lamb of God. That is imputation. Christ being inputted unto us. Now the words that get brought up in this, which are synonyms for the word of imputed, are words like account. Notice what it says right there. His faith is counted for righteousness. And in verse 4 it says, Now to him that worketh is not reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So synonym that the Bible uses for the word of imputed is reckoned and accounted. And what's funny is I just looked up the generic dictionary definition of these words, and it's amazing how God's word is so accurate, because when you look up just the generic worldly people of this world's understanding of words, it lines up with what the Bible teaches. The word account, I'm sure none of you don't know what this means, but the dictionary definition of an account is the action or process of keeping accounts. It's obvious. There's an accountant for a business. They keep the numbers. They check out to make sure all the numbers are accurate. So, you know, once again, the doctrine of imputation has to do with counting your righteousness and your bad, your good and your bad, right? And then another word that is used is reckoned. Think about the day of reckoning, right? You've heard that term. Oh, watch out for the day of reckoning. Because the word reckon is the action or process of calculating or estimating something. And the last word being imputed, like I said, not trying to make the worldly dictionary say what the Bible says, but the Bible actually ended up finding out what that word meant was accurate. And in dictionary.com it says, represents, and then it puts in parentheses, something, especially something undesirable, end parentheses, as being done, caused, or possessed by someone, and a synonym is attributed. So obviously, the world's understanding of these words are, basically, there's an accounting, there is a balancing of, there is a thing that is not desirable, that something gets put to it. So, a lot of people think that to go to heaven, I ask a lot of people, what do you think it takes to go to heaven? Be a good person, do good things, go to church, fill in the blank, right? And then I ask them, well, the Bible teaches that, you know, the wages of our sin is death. So a wage, you think about money, right? You go to work and you may earn a wage. You know, we have a minimum wage in America of whatever your state's minimum wage is. But basically what that's saying is the time spent at you at this place, you have to at least make this much money. So it says, for the wages of our sin is death. We deserve to die because of our sin, right? And when you explain to them that we all have sinned and we all deserve to go to hell for our sin, they say, well, here's the thing. I don't think I am that bad. I think my good will outweigh my bad. But like I said a moment ago, the Bible teaches that our filthy rags, or our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So in the balancing scales of our works or our actions, sin is like a 2,000 ton brick, and then our righteousnesses, no matter what they are like a feather, and we're found wanting. Our sins are not, the wages of our sin is death. We deserve to die. Our sins outweigh our righteousnesses in the sight of God. So with that being said, how do we tip the scale? How do we get back to balance? Well, remember what the Bible said just a second ago. In verse 4, now to him that worketh not, or to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His belief, his trust, his faith on what Jesus Christ had done so many 2,000 years ago, the day in which we are celebrating today, his death, his burial, and his resurrection is how we are saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy are we saved. So basically, the doctrine of imputation is saying that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere in the Bible, and actually if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians. Just two more books over, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of the best passages that explains the concept of imputation, Christ's righteousness being inputted into us. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness and not our wickedness. Notice what it says. I should have had you keep a finger in Romans 4, but we'll go back there in a moment. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, had never sinned. He lived a perfect sinless life that you and I and no one could ever live, because he was fully God and he was fully man. He was fully divine, but he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, is what the Bible says. So he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may be known as the righteousness of God. So basically, Jesus Christ at his death was known as a substitutionary atonement. This is a fancy way of saying he sacrificed himself. I tend to tell people that a substitute teacher is in place of a teacher, right? The teacher's sick, the substitute shows up in place of that teacher. So if I, a sinner, deserve to go to hell for my sin, and Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I deserve to go to hell, he substituted himself for me. As elsewhere in the book of Acts, it says in chapter 2, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, and neither did his flesh see corruption, because his soul was not left there, meaning it was there for those 3 days and three nights. But the glorious news of the gospel is not just about his death and his substitutionary atonement. It's not just about his burial and how his flesh did not see any corruption, but rather it's about his resurrection and his life, that through his life, through his righteousness, through our faith and what he has done, he says, if you do this, I will give you eternal life. You do not need to buy this. You didn't earn this. You don't even deserve this, but because I love you, Jesus Christ saying, I will give you eternal life. He says, you know, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 6, where we quoted earlier, says the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So go back, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we may be known as the righteousness of God. Well, let's keep looking in Romans 4 about the concept of imputation. In Romans 4, let's just start over. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now I'm going to pause really quick, and we're going to keep moving forward. Not reckoned of grace. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 2, 8-9, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, and it is not of works, lest any man should boast. So basically the Bible is saying is that we are saved by grace. And a great way to understand grace is just something you don't deserve. You don't deserve this. Lisa and I, my wife and I used to, when I met her, played volleyball at this Bible college, and sometimes when you would like serve the ball and it didn't make it over the net, we'd say, give them grace, like let them try it again, because they don't deserve to try it again, but we'll let them try it again. And basically, grace is just something you don't deserve. And an acronym that I use to explain grace to people is actually a really accurate way to understand imputation. It says grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ paid for it all. He was the one who put, think of the analogy of a courtroom, you know, and there's a judge, and there's a guy, and he committed these crimes, and the judge says, do you understand you've done these crimes? Yes, I've done these crimes. Okay, you have a bail of, say, $18 quadrillion. You can't pay this bail. So a man or God comes into that courtroom and says, I'll pay that bail. You know, I don't deserve for this guy to come and pay my bail, but he came in and says, the judge looks at me and says, do you have $18 quadrillion? No, I don't have $18 quadrillion. But then a man walks in and says, I have $18 quadrillion, and I'll give it to you. And you know what? Your debt that you owe, your imprisonment, I'll go into that prison for you. And you could come and take this $18 quadrillion, and you can go scot-free. So that's what the concept of imputation is talking about. But let's keep moving forward. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So basically it says, blessed is those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So when God looks at you, he's not inserting your sin into your account. He inserted that sin into Christ on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, it says he bare our sins on the cross. And not just my sins, and not just your sins, but the sins of the whole world. Everyone's sins was put on Jesus Christ's account. He was the one that paid for the punishment of sin. But let me ask you this, is everyone going to be saved? Is everyone on their way to heaven? Not everyone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone puts their faith alone in him. Not everyone was imputed righteousness unto them. And the doctrine of imputation is important for us as Christians to understand. Why? Because you got to see it like this. Unto whom much is given, of him should much be required. Once you are saved and you've put your faith alone in Jesus Christ, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You are on your way to heaven no matter what. And of these two analogies that I gave you, of the crackhead, the weirdo, the derelict, and the good church-going guy, assumedly this crackhead puts his faith alone in Christ and then from that day forward and the rest of his life decides to still be a crackhead and a horrible person and a derelict and whatever. Let me ask you this. Do you think God died for some of his sins or all of his sins? Did he die for the sins of his past or the sins of his future? Jesus Christ died some 2,000 years ago, before I was a twinkle in my great-great-grandfather's eye. But he knew I would sin. He knew that I would live a life where I would sin. And not only that, the Bible says, like it said in John, the Epistle of John, if we say we have no sin, not had, have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Meaning that some people think, and a lot, if not 97% of churches believe that once you are saved, once you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are automatically never going to sin, or you're going to always do the right thing, and you're going to live a good life, and you're going to be looking like this church-going guy who goes to church and does good things. False doctrine. Not true. We should keep the Ten Commandments. We should not lie. We should not steal. I should help the old lady across the street. I should read my Bible and I should go to church. But only one time in the Bible is the question asked, what must I do to be saved? Or what do I have to do? And the answer simply was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now you might, that it's possible, if you believe, you will be saved. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you were born into the family of God. Why? Because your dead spirit was quickened. Why? Because Christ's righteousness was imputed unto you. So God doesn't look at a sinner anymore. Though we still have sin, those sins are as far as the east is from the west. And this is something that we need to understand is important to the believer. Because what I first had us read was the gospel according to Matthew. At the very end it says, the Great Commission, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded you. So, basically what Jesus is saying is that It's not by works of righteousness which we have done or what we do, but it's according to his mercy that we are saved. We are not kept saved by the adherence to the law. We are kept saved by Christ's righteousness. But should we continue in a life of sin? No. Unto whom much is given, like eternal life was given to you, unto whom much is given, of him should much be required. You are held to a higher standard because you are saved. And when God looks at you, he sees his own child. Now let me ask you this. I don't have children, but if I had a son, and my son, I have a rule, you know, eat your broccoli before dessert, and he decides not to eat his broccoli, I'm going to chasten him. I'm going to chastise him. I'm going to discipline him. But if the neighbor kid doesn't eat his broccoli before dessert, I can't just walk up to that kid and start disciplining him. In the old Hawaiian days, we used to do that kind of stuff, but it's not socially acceptable anymore to discipline other people's kids. But what I'm trying to say is that we as Christians, now that there are three things that a Christian has the ability to do that no one else in the world can do. And the first thing is understand the Bible. The Bible teaches that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, and neither can he know them, because he is spiritually discerned. Meaning that there are three camps in the Bible. There are the sons of God, the sons of mankind, or the sons of Adam, and then there are the sons of the devil. The soul or the spiritual war that is going on is for the souls of mankind. Sons of God and the sons of the devil are trying to convert sons of mankind to their camp. And the Bible teaches that once we're saved, we're always saved and we're always going to be a son of God. But once you're a child of the devil, you will never be saved. You are condemned. You are done. Finito. Finished. You are a reprobate, according to the Bible. The word reprobate just means rejected of God. God rejected you. Has he rejected Satan? And that's why you're known as a child of the devil. So, basically, when the souls of the unsaved, not the sons of the devil, just a regular unsaved Joe, hears God's word, he cannot understand them. He can only understand what God allows him to understand, and it only has to do with believing on his son. If a person wanted to try to figure out any other deep truths of God as an unsaved person, the Bible says he cannot understand these things. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, because these words that I preach unto you, these words, they are spirit and they are life. So basically saying that the Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and we need to believe in those words to understand those words. We don't see by sight, we see by faith, you know, and that's something that the world doesn't understand, because they really want to logic things and to be able to be their own arbitrary person of right and wrong, left and right, up and down, truth and non-truth. But God says basically that one ability that we as Christians have that the rest of the world doesn't is we can look at the Bible and read it and understand it. And that's a huge blessing that some people don't realize they have as Christians. To know the mysteries of the universe, of any and everything that the Creator has told us. The instructions, the famous Bible, basic instructions before leaving Earth. You and I can look it and study it and understand it and know. That's one. Number two is that you and I as believers can get someone saved. The Bible teaches basically that an unsaved person cannot get someone else saved because they themselves do not have eternal life. They do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. But you and I, once again, back to the concept of imputation, have the Holy Spirit inside of us. This is what's known as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that if Christ be in you, then you're a child of his. If you believe on him, then are you the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit is one of the people of the Godhead that is, you know, Jesus is in the Father, the Holy Spirit's in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's in me. So I have a connection to the Father through the Holy Spirit, through the Son of God, through the Father. So you and I, when we go out and preach the words of God, it's as if God is preaching those words to him. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We only know that these words are true because the Bible teaches us that God moved the hearts of these people to make them speak the words of God. We can understand the Bible. We can get people saved. And the last thing is this. We are able to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? I'm not going to go into it for sake of time because this is another doctrine that I can go really deep into, but it's in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the concept of the war waging between the flesh and the spirit. Because remember, the unsaved spirit is dead. It's not alive. So they don't have a war between the flesh and the spirit. They just have their flesh driving them in life. Whatever the flesh wants, like food or lust or covetousness or whatever it wants, it's driving it to do whatever. But in the heart of a born-again believer, our spirit's alive. The Holy Spirit's inside of us. Christ's righteousness is put onto us. So in our life, when we come to decisions, we tend to stop and think to ourselves, the famous statement, what would Jesus do, is something that we're able to fulfill in our lives. I'm not saying the unsaved can't do good or right things. I'm not saying an unsaved person can't help an old lady across the street. I'm not saying an unsaved person can't read the Bible. He won't understand the Bible. And when that guy helps an old lady across the street, God sees a filthy rag. He's like, oh, that's great, but you're a sinner. See, because we are able to walk in the Spirit, Jesus Christ makes it clear. He says, you must deny self, pick up your cross, and follow me. Deny self means deny the old man that you were, your flesh. In those chapters, Romans 6, 5, 6, and 7, I'm sorry, 6, 7, and 8, Paul talks about the war that he is going through in his heart and in his mind. It says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is peace and everlasting life. He says, the things that I would do, I do not. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't do, those, the things I don't want to do, I do those. There is a war waging in my spirit that when I sin, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me of this body of sin? So basically, at the point of the resurrection, or of the second coming of Christ, this flesh, the body, will be peeled away and will be given new body so that we cannot sin as believers, because our spirit's alive, but this flesh needs to die, kind of like a seed. And that's another message for another time. So basically, turn to your Bibles to Hebrew 4, just so we can end on a positive, because look, walking in the Spirit is a doctrine that the Bible clearly emphasizes and goes into a lot. Like I said, Romans 6, 7, and 8, and there's a constant war between the hearts of believers to do the right thing, and we're not always able to do the right thing. That's why it says, put on the new man, walk in the Spirit, because it's not guaranteed you're going to do that. You have to choose you this day whom you will serve. And I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 4. My step-grandpa told me one time, and this is just like a worldly analogy, but it actually was pretty enlightening. And it basically, he talks about how in everybody there's two wolves. There's a good wolf and a bad wolf. And these wolves are going to eat. Is who are you going to feed? So in your life, if you feed your bad wolf, your good wolf is going to become malnourished, and it's going to want to eat. It's going to force itself and get the food because it's malnourished. And then if you feed the good wolf all day, the bad wolf's going to want to eat, and it's going to force itself. So the Bible's telling us to, in a sense, starve the bad wolf. Let it try to put on the new man. Deny yourself, the old you. Pick up your cross and follow the new man, or the new your spirit, because we're made new in Christ. But in Hebrews 4, this is what I'm trying to say about how we are able to walk in the Spirit. It says in chapter 4, verse 14, it reads, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So it says, we cannot be touched with the infirmities of our own feelings, but rather he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in every way, but he did not do sin. So, look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. It reads, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. This is referring to the Old Testament stories of the children of Israel walking out of the wilderness in Egypt. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. That's a good verse to memorize. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you think you're above sin and you're above doing the wrong thing, you better take heed lest ye fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation also maketh a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So basically what the Bible is saying is, when temptation comes in our life, it's not if, or it's not maybe, it's when temptation comes, God is not tempting us above that we are able. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin, but I was put on that righteousness. I am able to, in a sense, do as Christ did. Now, I am not going to be, it's not going to be possible for me to always do that, but I have the ability to walk in the Spirit as Christ always walked in the Spirit. And notice what it says, there is no temptation but such as is common to man. So sins that are common to us are things like greed and envy and gluttony. It's not, I could be tempted to go to McDonald's and buy McDonald's and just glutton out. I'm tempted to look upon a woman and lust after her. I'm tempted to look at my neighbor's truck and be like, oh, that's a great looking truck, and covet his truck. I'm able to do this. But also he says, I'm not going to tempt you above you're not able, meaning that he left a way out for you. And you think about the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, the bread of God, the word of God, and deliver us of our debtors, or forgive us of our debts, for because we didn't, you know, because we forgave our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, for thou is the kingdom and the heaven and glory forever. Amen. So when we find ourselves in lives having temptation, about to sin, you got to understand, Christ's righteousness was imputed unto you. You have the ability to walk in the Spirit. You can overcome sin in your life because Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. I'm not saying you will be perfect. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. I'm not saying you need to continue in a good life to be saved. I'm saying you are able to deny self, pick up your cross, and follow after him. The doctrine of imputation is important for us to know on this Easter Sunday because, yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you are born again in the family of God. Yes, your spirit is alive. But you have put on Christ's righteousness. Let us walk therein. It's not guaranteed you would, but we should, you know, unto whom much is given, like salvation, like Christ's righteousness, of him shall much be required. So let's meditate on those things this today and this week, and to help us to understand what it is that God wants of us. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross, and that his righteousness was put onto us, and that you're never going to tempt us above that we're able. And help us to understand we need to take heed lest we fall. But you taught us that a just man will fall 7 times, but also get up 7 times. And help us to never forget that in this Easter, to just glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to just be thankful that we are able to come to the throne of grace boldly. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.